Somebody said on my way up here that this is going to be a tough act to follow. And I thought a lot about that, and I'm not sure exactly what he had reference to. I guess it's all a tough act to follow. But I want to tell you that following Gail Jackson is always tough. But even tougher still is following Brother Chuck. I mean, man, if I could express myself like Brother Chuck can express himself, and I mean the eloquence, just his ability to take words and put them together in such a concise and meaningful way, is really magnificent. Yes. And I'm hoping that maybe I can get some lessons from Brother Chuck. Do you think that'd be possible? And I just think one other comment is appropriate before I begin, and that is the exceedingly unkind comment the McCurran made last night regarding me. And I just want to go on record that I was deeply offended by it. And it would not have been so bad if he had lied. But when he tells the truth, that is unforgivable. That is actually unforgivable. So, but it's a privilege to be with you, and I'm wondering if I could lead us in a word of prayer to maybe change the tone and prepare our hearts for our sessions together this morning. Father, we want to go on record that we are your obedient servants. The reason we've carved out time from our busy schedules and paid the price, both in terms of time and money, to be here is because we understand the importance of the spiritual dimension to our lives. But we also know that the pressures of the world and the way we're created are such that apart from divine intervention, there's no way that we can come to grips with spiritual truth in a way that'll make a permanent difference in how we live. And so we plead with you that you'd meet us by the power of your Spirit, and that you would obliterate every obstacle that would stand in the way of our doing business with you. And I pray that the meditations of my heart and the thoughts that we'll be sharing together with one another in our time of interaction would be found acceptable in your sight. And that with that mix, you would effect the change in our lives that would maximize your glory to the praise of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the verses in the Bible that's been kind of foundational for me through the years, actually two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2. They're familiar to you men. As a matter of fact, I'm wondering if one of you would feel bold enough to quote them in whatever translation. Nice thing about the multiplicity of translations that are on the market, you can stand up and quote a passage of Scripture, make a mess out of it, and everybody thinks you're just using a different translation. So, if anybody would like to just give us Romans 12, 1 and 2 by memory. Does anybody know that by heart? Okay, please.
Think of God's mercy, my brothers. Worship Him in a way that's fitting to thinking beings. By offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Do not let your behavior be conformed to the behavior of the world about you, but rather let it change, molded by the new mind you've been given in Christ. This is the only way to learn God's will, what it is He wants, what is the perfect thing to do.
That's great. That's almost as good as the King James. Yes. And particularly verse 2, where the Bible urges us not to allow ourselves to be conformed to the world, but be changed by the power of the Spirit of God into His perfect will. And I thought a lot about this verse, verse 2 in particular. And in my life, and I don't know if you can relate to me on this, but in my life, the world is magnetic north, and my life is the compass. And my life naturally heads in the direction of magnetic north. I don't have to work at thinking like the world thinks. I think naturally in the direction of the value system of the world. And that if I want to think God's thoughts after Him, if I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, that what I've got to do is I've got to take my life, and by an act of my will, I've got to turn it in the direction of the value system of God. And that takes, for me, a gargantuan effort. And it takes an effort not only to turn it, but it takes an effort to keep it there. Now, it takes absolutely no effort at all to let it swing back. All I have to do is neglect it. Just let go of it for a moment, and that's where it goes, zoom, right on back to magnetic north. And that's the reason why I can get up in the morning and have a beautiful time with Jesus. And then 30 minutes later, after I have concluded my walk with the Lord, live my life as though I had never met God. And it fills me with consternation. It's unbelievable the quickness with which I can revert to the flesh, having spent magnificent time with Jesus in the Spirit. And my life just naturally gravitates in the direction of the world and the way the world thinks. And Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that if we're going to offer our lives as a sacrifice to God, part of what is entailed is resisting the world's endeavor to squeeze us into its mold, and that by the inner transformation of our minds. In short, we're called upon to think God's thoughts after Him. Now, men, I don't know where to send you to discover God's thoughts apart from the Bible. This is the Word of God. That is, these are the thoughts of God, not the only thoughts that God has ever had, but the thoughts that God has felt is important for us to have. He's recorded them and given them to us. And if we want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, we have got to think God's thoughts after Him. Or we have to think biblically. And our goal in life as a band of men who love Jesus and own Him as our Savior, our goal in life is to take every situation in life in such a way that we respond to it biblically. So that it doesn't matter what the data is that comes into our lives, our natural instinct is not in the direction of how the world would respond to it. Our natural instinct is in the direction of how God would respond to it. And when I'm with those sweet times with Jesus, that is a zero problem for me. I mean, I can do that hands down. But boy, when those circumstances come flowing into my life that I consider to be adverse, or you tweak me, or you do something I don't like, I mean to tell you, I gravitate to the flesh with a speed that approximates Mach 3. It's unbelievable how quickly I move in that direction. What I want to do in our time together is I want to review some issues that we have to deal with if we're going to think biblically. You can call these hurdles that you have to jump, obstacles that you have to overcome. I don't know how to really word that, but these are things that you're going to have to come to grips with if you are going to be men who think biblically. Now, let me say up front that this is not a definitive list. These are just four things that God has been dealing with me on, and I share them with you. I'm sure that they're not four. I'm sure they're probably 40 or 400. But these are the four I want to offer to you for consideration. Now, what I'd like to do is interact with you on them. I have some verses of Scripture I want you to look up with me, and I want you to read. And I hope that, as I have done with you in the past when I've been up here, that we would interact with one another. And those of you who have been up here before know that that we do that, and I get stuck, but I just begin to turn to Brother Chuck and ask him to help me, and and that's the beauty of having a man of his caliber in our audience. Brother Chuck, I appreciate that. I appreciate that. But I'll only do it on one consideration. We divide the honorarium. Equally. Would you be willing to do that?
Pick up your quarter, it's in my car.
Okay, issue number one. We need to understand that God deals with people differently in the New Testament than he did in the Old Testament. We need to understand that God deals with people differently in the New Testament than he did with people in the Old Testament. I've got some verses I'd like you to look up and read. Now, some of them are fairly long. Some of them are short. The first one is a long one. Somebody who enjoys reading, I want to ask you to quote this one for me. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. Okay, Tom, thank you. Now, Brother Chuck, I'm going to ask you to take Leviticus 25, 21, and 22. Brother Chuck is the only man I know who runs 10 miles a day reviewing the book of Leviticus. He is awesome.
Could you give us those two verses again?
Yes, Leviticus 25, verses 21 and 22. So these are familiar verses for Brother Chuck.
And the Deuteronomy verses again?
28, 1 through 14. Then who will take Exodus 23, 24 to 27? Thank you. Deuteronomy 7, 12 to 19. Okay, thank you. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Good. Over here. Matthew 13, 21. Who said over here? I'll take it. Okay, thank you, Dwight. John 15, 20. Thank you. John 16, 33. All right, thank you. Acts 14, 22. Thank you. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12. All right, the back of the room there. I think that's enough. I don't want to cover us over. Notice how God deals with us in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14. Nice and loud, if you would, Tom.
Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and shall flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens,
to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail, and you only shall be above, and you shall not be underneath, if you will listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them.
Okay, thank you, Tom. If you'll notice what he's read to us, God says that if you're obedient and you follow me with all your heart and do as I ask you to do, then you can count on certain blessings. You can count on, for example, the rains in their season, safe borders, freedom from sickness and disease and pestilence. You can expect that your wives will not miscarry, nor will your calves or your other animals. They will all produce in their season, and everything will be fine for you. Notice the same theme in the rest of the verses that we'll look at. Leviticus 25, 21 through 22. In the original.
Thank you. And I'm laying my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the eighth year, and eat ye of old fruit until the ninth year, until her fruits come in, and you shall eat of the old store.
Okay, if you walk in obedience and do as I say, and in practicing, this is the context here of Jubilee, then he says that what will happen is that I will give you enough victuals to carry you through the three-year cycle. Obedience means enough of this world's goods to do well. Exodus 23, 24 to 27.
Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you. None will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. 27. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run.
See, if you will not be idolatrous, if you follow me and me only and have no other gods before you, then I promise you that I will bless you in every respect. Even your enemies will be afraid of you and run in the opposite direction in terror. Deuteronomy 7, 12 to 19.
And then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep you with his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. And he will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock, in the land which he swore to your fathers to give to you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall be no male or female barren among you, or among your cattle. And the Lord will remove from you all sickness, and he will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt which you have known, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. And your eyes shall not take them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how shall I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, and the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and wonders and mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out.
Okay, that's far enough. It's enough for you to catch the same theme. Now, the reason I asked that these verses be read to you is to show you that this idea of God promising blessing for obedience is not an isolated idea in the Old Testament. These are merely illustrative of a whole host of passages where God takes this idea and reviews it again and again and again with the nation of Israel. Now notice the contrast in the New Testament. Let's begin with Matthew 5, 10 through 12.
Happy are those who are presented because they are good, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. When you are reviled and persecuted and lied about because you are my followers, wonderful. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a tremendous reward awaits you up in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted too.
Okay, he says you are blessed when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. That's when you're blessed, not when the goodies are dropped on you, but when everybody's taking the goodies away from you. Matthew 13, 21.
But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away.
And notice he says, when you take the word, persecution and affliction come. And that's the reason why people fall away. They fall away because they take the word, and following the word comes persecution. And they say, I like the word, but I don't like the persecution that comes with it. I think I'll throw the word out and hope that the persecution leaves with it. And that's what he's talking about in the parable of the sower. He says, you can count on it, though. If you receive the word with it, you will receive persecution as well. Or take John 15, 20.
Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also.
This is the legacy, gentlemen, of being part of the family of God. They will treat you just like they treated Jesus. Persecution. John 16, 33.
These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world.
I want you to notice that in Jesus you have peace. That is vertical. But in the world, horizontally, no such thing. You have tribulation in the world. That's what you can count on if you're a child of God. Now, this doesn't come just from the mouth of our Lord. Notice how it's repeated in the epistles. Acts 14, 22.
Where they help the believers to grow in love for God and each other. They encourage them to continue in the faith in spite of all the persecution, reminding them that they must enter into the kingdom of God through many tribulations.
Okay, this is at the end of Paul's first missionary journey, and he's going back visiting the churches that he had established. And Luke records that he went around affirming the disciples in their walk with God and reminding them that the path to the kingdom was a path of tribulation, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12.
You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Okay, Paul says, Timothy, you and I have been together. We've traveled all over the Roman Empire together. You've known me fully in my doctrine, my manner of life, my patience, my long sufferings. But you've also known me in my times of persecutions and afflictions and hardships and difficulties, which persecutions I endured. And he lists the cities in which he went through them with Timothy. And he says, let me remind you that everybody, now get this, everybody who walks godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution. You can count on that. That's axiomatic. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All will have that as their legacy. Now again, I want to remind you that this is simply illustrative. I tried to give you enough of them to let you know that in the New Testament that's not an isolated idea. But I want to remind you that is simply illustrative of a multiplicity of verses that deal with this. Even our Lord Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, 28 to 30, when he talks about the blessings that accrue to us if we're willing to forsake our father and our mothers, our wives and our children, our houses and our lands. We gain 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. But in there, he says, you just got to put that little hook in there, but you also include with that persecutions. You also get the persecutions. That's part of the benefits of being a follower of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Hendrickson, I'm not sure I want to call that a benefit. That's not too happy. But men, none of us like tribulation and hardship. None of us enjoy the difficulties of life. And so our tendency is to think Old Testament rather than New Testament in this regard. Now, if you don't understand the difference between how God dealt with the people in the Old Testament as opposed to how God deals with people in the New Testament, then what's going to happen is, first of all, you're going to set up expectations of how God should relate to you or treat you, and then get mad at him if he doesn't meet those expectations. It happens all the time. I talk to men all the time in that camp. They say, God, you know, I love you, I follow you, I serve you, and look at all the garbage that's being dumped on me. I was talking to a guy on the telephone just the other day, and he was saying to me, Hendrickson, he says, it's not so much that I mind going through the difficulties that I'm going through, and he's really going through some financial difficulties right now. He says, but my problem is, he says, that when God dumped all the blessings on me, I recognized that it came from God, and so I tried to respond accordingly and give it away and be generous and so forth. And these guys that I'm running with, a bunch of rank heathen, and they got all the goodies at the same time I got them, but they didn't give theirs away. They kept it all, and they're in Fat City, and I'm hurting now. And I have to tell you, I get before God, and it kind of ticks me off. Bothers me a little bit, as a matter of fact. And here I am, trying to walk as an obedient servant to God, where these guys have no desire to serve God, and they're being blessed, and I am getting something or other kicked out of me. And boy, I want to tell you guys, it is easy to think that way. It is easy to think that way. Unless you understand how God deals with you in the New Testament. The second thing that's going to happen to you if you don't understand this issue and really bring it into focus in your life is that you will be drawn into the health, wealth, name it, claim it thinking. And this same guy, and I think he was kind of jesting with me a little bit, he says, Hendrickson, he says, I've never in my life been so attracted to the health, wealth, name it, claim it guys. And he says, you know, maybe I better go over there and try that for a while. And I invite you to think back on the messages that you have heard from these people who say name it and claim it. How much of it is drawn from the Old Testament? You see, it's just not present in the New Testament. It's not there. And what will happen is that you'll become preoccupied with the temporal rather than the eternal. And you'll seek to manipulate God to accomplish your own agenda rather than be an obedient, submissive servant of God where He has you. You see, gentlemen, God wants us to live on the level of the supernatural. And we say, God, I'm more than happy to live on the level of the supernatural. Now, by that I mean that when I get into trouble, I want you to supernaturally deliver me. I mean, I believe in miracles. And God says, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. When I say I want you to live on the level of the supernatural, I want you to respond properly to the adverse circumstances that come your way, in spite of the fact that you're not delivered from them, you're just simply going to be delivered through them. And the tendency, guys, the tendency will always be, when we get into difficult situations, to revert back to the Old Testament and ignore what the New Testament says on the subject and say, God, obedience produced blessing. I have been obedient. Why aren't you blessing me? Or, possibly what will happen, maybe even worse yet. Obedience produces blessing. I'm not being blessed. Therefore, there must be something wrong with my life. I'm not being an obedient servant. You must be mad at me. And then introspection sets in. And you treat yourself like Job's friends treated Job. Any questions or comments on this?
What did you tell your friend?
What I'm telling you. What I'm telling you. Yes.
Did God change?
Did God change? No, God is obviously an unchanging God, isn't he? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But gentlemen, because God doesn't change does not mean that God does not deal with people differently. I mean, in our own lives, we see how God deals with people differently. Isn't that true? God doesn't deal with every individual exactly the same way. Is that not true? So that doesn't mean that God changes in the way he deals with Glenn as opposed to the way he deals with Bill. It's just that he's got a different way of handling people, just like you have with your kids. And how God dealt with the nation of Israel at that particular period because it was a nation is different than how God deals with us as individuals. In the Old Testament, you see, God took a group of people and pulled them together as a nation and said, you will be my people and I will be your God, and I invite the nations of the world to look upon you and be instructed on what it means for a nation to be ruled by me. In the New Testament, he says, my program in the New Testament is that I am going to send you out into a hostile environment to preach the gospel to every creature. Israel was never commissioned with that task. Yes, Gail. Yes.
Does the question make sense?
Yes.
I wondered about that. Does that
explain 73? Yes. Psalm 73, David is having difficulty with God. And David says, I look around and I find that the unrighteous prosper and the righteous get the shaft. And it kind of bothered me. And he says, then I went into the temple of God, the house of God, and I began to reflect on it. And it occurred to me that the law of the harvest is true. A man does reap what he sows. But the reaping is not necessarily the side of eternity. Yes?
Is there a suggestion that the tribulation, as it would be translated, is necessarily related to our spiritual objective, as opposed to tribulation that doesn't seem to necessarily be connected?
Okay. Is this tribulation or the difficulty or the hardship through which we go related to our spiritual objective? Always it is related to our spiritual objective. Always. Even though we do not see it, Glenn.
Well, it must be very possible then that man doesn't know what he reaps.
Well, let me just take a moment and speak to that, Dwight. Dwight's comment is, it's possible the man may not know that when he's reaping what he's sown. There are a lot of downsides to sin. And that's one of the downsides to sin. Remember in Genesis, the brothers sold Joseph into slavery? Years go by. Years and years go by. I mean, Joseph is a slave in Potiphar's house. He goes into the prison. And then he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. He's got 7 fat years of which he's accumulating all the goodies, and now they're in the lean years. I don't know how many years have gone by, but I mean a bucket of years have gone by. The brothers come down to Egypt to get some of the grain, not knowing that it is their brother Joseph that has sold it to them. And so the brother Joseph tests them to see whether or not this betrayal spirit is still in them. And so he keeps one of the brothers back. And when they finds out that they're in trouble, and you read the account, the first thing they said to themselves is, God is getting us because we sold our brother Joseph into slavery. Interesting, isn't it? They waited for years and years for the axe to drop on them. They waited in anticipation. Having done that dastardly deed, they waited in anticipation for the time when God would pounce on them. And the first time the difficulty came into their lives, they said, God's finally pounced. I've got it now. And that's the problem with sin, gentlemen, because when you live in willful disobedience to the commandments of God, then when tribulation comes into your life, you're never sure whether you're reaping what you've sown or whether it's just part of the process through which God is bringing you in preparation. And you go into spiritual vertigo. So that's it. That is one of the terrible prices you pay. Over here first.
Do you use trials and tribulations as a measuring stick to whether or not you're living for the Lord to your full capacity?
Do you use the trials and tribulations as a measuring stick? I don't think you can do that, Jerry. I don't think you can do that. Because it's like rain. It comes in its season.
So if you don't have trials and tribulations, it's not so much you're not living to your full potential, but it just hasn't come yet?
Maybe.
Okay.
I think this is something that a man has to come before God, you know, and say, God, am I being an obedient servant to you? Because you've told me that this is what I can expect. Now, I'm not suggesting here that you ought to go look for it. You know, I'm not going to do it for sure. Jerry?
I'm fuzzy on the persecutions and trials. The persecutions and trials that you seem to be alluding to are things like financial setbacks, your wife picks up and leaves you because for whatever reason, things like that, as opposed to being persecuted because you're out in the marketplace witnessing for Christ and your boss pulls you aside and says you can't do that. Do you understand what I'm getting at?
Yes, yes. You're talking about the persecution that comes to us as a result of being an offense to the gospel, as opposed to the trials and tribulations that come into our lives. That's a good distinction. I would simply suggest to you that the New Testament promises both. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Jerry, read out loud, if you would, verses 1 through 5.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Okay, the persecutions that he makes reference to in verse 3, I don't think is necessarily persecution. I think it's just the tribulations that come upon us. You see, it is the thesis of the Bible that our only reason for existence is to prepare us for an eternity with God. And that God takes the mix of circumstances that he gives to us and says, I am going to deal them to you, individually prescribed, if you would, for the purposes of best preparing you for an eternity with me. And part of that is persecution, and part of that is just adverse circumstances. Yeah, it was a question over here first, and then we'll come to you.
Getting back on the Old Testament,
yes,
and the New Testament, does God now look at Israel and have anything to do with the actual cure? Has that all stopped?
If I understand your question, you're asking, how does God view Israel today?
Concentrating on them in the Old Testament, when he moved into an individual perspective in the New Testament, does he have anything to do with Israel? That gets you into maybe some end times and eschatology, things like that.
Okay, the question is, you know, how does God view the nation of Israel today? Romans chapter 11 says that Israel, the nation, has been broken off of the root and cast aside temporarily so that the Gentile branch could be grafted in. And that in a future time, God will regraft the nation of Israel back into the tree. Yes.
Is it a cop-out to pray, Lord, make me a man, do whatever you have to do, but be as merciful as you can in the process? I mean, seriously, is that a cop-out?
Yeah, the question, if you didn't hear him, is, Lord, I want to be your man, but be as merciful as you can so that I don't hurt so much. And I'd say, no, I don't think that's a cop-out, Bill. We're going to talk about that a little bit more under the fourth issue that we want to deal with on helping us to think biblically. Yes. That would... Right. Well, the mercy is in the degree. But I hear Bill saying, I want the mercy not just in the degree, I want the mercy in the elimination of it, if at all possible.
Well, I don't know that I'd go that far.
You'd like to.
I'd like to go the easy way. But I do want to know if you're wrong with praying that way, that God, I know you're going to put me through it, but do it mercifully so that I won't... just blow apart in the process.
Yeah, and I think that part, as Gail pointed out, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a promise to the effect that God will not allow that to happen. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape. Excuse me, I missed you last time.
You're saying in the Old Testament God promises blessing, and New Testament God deals differently. He promises trials, persecution. Do we still, in a New Testament doctrine, God still promises blessing in that? I mean, the blessing we're talking about here was health, wealth. You know, I mean, God was saying, I'm going to bless you no end. You're always going to be at the top. You're never going to be at the bottom, etc. To me, that's a formula for success. If I obey God, he's always going to help me to succeed in life. I mean, persecution is something I'm supposed to accept as a Christian. But shouldn't I still expect God to bless me if I'm obedient? Shouldn't I still, you know, the promises that God gave in the Old Testament, shouldn't I still expect that as a Christian, regardless of the persecution, of the trials, etc.?
Okay, the question is, granted the trials and the tribulations, can I not go back to the Old Testament and say, God, even in the midst of those trials and tribulations, I still am counting on you to give me the blessings that you gave to the nation of Israel? Do I understand you correctly? And I would say, no, you cannot expect that. Now, see, there's nothing wrong with asking for it. To ask for it is one thing. To expect it is another. See, we go back to the Gale's comment last night as to who gets to make out the scorecard of success. See, and the blessings that Israel experienced really were in these areas. And God says, I am going to fill them out in the New Testament.
I mean, I thought as a Christian, I became part of God's family.
You are part of God's family.
So I'm adopted, even though I wasn't a Jew. I'm adopted in, it's part of this family. I should still have the same claim to that inheritance that God put forth for his people. And therefore, why can't I claim the promises and expect God to bless? And I guess that's where I'm lost. Why can't we expect them to bless and honor those promises and commitments he made to those people? You're saying that they're somehow void now.
Okay. Yeah. Again, this gets a little bit into the fourth issue that we're going to deal with, but I would suggest to you that your persecutions and your tribulations are blessing. They are just a different kind of blessing. Go back to Romans chapter 5 with me for a moment. He says in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and what?
We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
Okay, we rejoice or exult in the hope of the glory of God. Next verse. And not only so, but we exult or rejoice in tribulations also. And it's the thesis of the Apostle Paul that I am to treat the difficulties that come into my life with the same spirit of excitement and rejoicing and exaltation that I do the hope of the glory of God. I am convinced that God has orchestrated those circumstances in my life with my best interest at heart. They are blessings. It's just that it is the kind of blessing that grates against my flesh. But nevertheless, they are the blessings of God for me. And if I don't understand that, then I'm going to think God is mad at me. Steve.
Yeah, I'm wondering how Matthew 6 and 33 and Philippians 4:19 relate to this. I guess one of the things that I've kind of adopted, or not that I've arrived in it by any means, but I've tried to take the attitude that I am in the marketplace for ministry. And I try to use that opportunity. I try and have that affect my life. You know, I try and schedule my priorities in what way I think is a biblical way. And it seems to me that I can, the verse that Christ said that I could claim is that he would meet my needs. And that my responsibility is to focus on knowing him, focus on walking with him, focus on being used by him. And that my needs would be met.
Okay, let's take a look at that for a moment. Matthew 6:33, Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Gentlemen, the conflict that I have with God, and maybe you're different than I, but the conflict I have with God is never at the level of my needs being met. It is always at the level of they're not being met to the degree that I want them met. See, the conflict that I have with God is not over my best interest being met. It's how that best interest looks. See, God says, I got your best interest at heart. And I say, God, I really appreciate that because I got my best interest at heart. So you and I are in agreement. See, we're one on this. When I get mad at God, it's over disagreeing on what that best interest looks like. And so when I have what I consider to be adverse circumstances, and God says, your needs are being met at this particular point, and I say, God, you can see it that way if you want, but I have to tell you, I don't see it that way. That's where my conflict comes.
Yeah.
Now, let's take, for example, Ethiopia. That's where a famine's taking place, has been taking place, and cycled back again on us. Here's a Christian man. He's in the process of dying. He loves the Lord as much as you and I love him. He's just buried his wife and his kids. And he's about to die himself. And he says, now I love Jesus. I'm walking in obedience just as much as you're walking in obedience. Now I want you to explain to me Matthew 6:33 and Philippians 4:19 in light of my circumstances. Are you trying to tell me that God is meeting my needs? Now, gentlemen, what are your options? I mean, those people exist up there in Ethiopia. And if not Ethiopia, then in India. And if not in India, then in China. And if not in China. I mean, the famine strikes someplace in the world at times. And if not there, then here next year. Well, how do we answer people? We got one of two choices. We can say, well, it's obvious that God reneged on that. Let's rip that out of the Bible. And that's an irrelevant passage. Or we say, friend, I don't understand it all, but I want to tell you that God's word is true. And even though you and I may agree that it doesn't appear as though your need is being met at this particular moment, it is being met as God would have it be met. in accordance with his plan for you, having your best interest on his heart. Now, if you can't believe that, gentlemen, you're going to have all kinds of problems with God. Yes, Jim.
You know, if my wife lost the Neiman Marcus card, I mean, I can handle losing the Neiman Marcus card, but I don't know if my wife, my godly Christian wife, and I think a lot of us are in that situation where our lifestyles are higher because of our spouses. Or we, you know.
You're being recorded now.
So this is really a the needs and our love to be met heavily bound by ourselves.
Yes, well, see, our needs and our wants are entirely different things. See, God determines our needs, we determine our wants. And God says, I'll meet your needs. I will not necessarily meet your wants. Yes.
Getting back to the spiritual vertigo that you talked about, first of all, I want to make sure I understand it. It's when you're confused whether the source of your suffering is your sin or is it part of God's plan. And is that what you meant by that? And my question is, can even the most righteous person be persuaded or convinced of that question, of that relationship?
It's a good question. I would encourage you, when you find yourself in that situation, to go before God and ask Him. Remember that the devil accuses in generalities. The Holy Spirit convicts in specifics. I think, for example, that if we had come to David and said to David at the time of the death of his boy, is this the result of sin or is this the result of adverse circumstances? He wouldn't have stuttered. He said, I know exactly what's happening. And when you have adverse circumstances come into your life and you want to say, God, is this because I'm reaping what I sowed or is this because these are circumstances that are part of the Romans 5 scenario? And if your heart condemns you in a particular thing, if the Spirit of God comes to you and says, friend, it's because of this I'm coming after you, then deal with it. But if it's, well, you know, I'm so sinful. You know, I'm such a wretched man. I'm so unworthy. And God says to you, cheer up, I knew that. Yes?
Yeah, well, along those lines, seems to me when you're in that kind of situation, for me anyway, I got to be real careful because I know that Satan will use that sin to work within me to try and strip me of my hope. Let me know that I'm not worthy of God's love and therefore I'm getting just what I deserve. And this is what guys like me deserve. And you can get caught up in a trap real easy, at least I can. And I would just try to see if you had a comment on whether or not you believe that's true.
Well, yes, Steve, I know that if God ever gave me what I deserve, you know, hell is where I'd head. See, that's one thing I never pray. God, give me what I deserve. So
we reap what we sow is also kind of a force that Satan would use against us.
No, it's a law that God promises you, not a force that Satan uses against you. God says you can count on it. You will reap what you sow.
Not necessarily in this lifetime, though.
But you see, Steve, I would rather reap it in this lifetime than in the one to come. See, if God gives me the choice, I'll take mine right now. I mean, right now. Because here the loss is but for a moment. There the loss is forever. So I'll take the reaping now, any day in the week, even though I hate the spanking. Gladly take it.
Well, if the promises of the Old Testament are not applicable to today, if I understand you correctly, then as a Christian, of what value are they to me in my life today? how do I interact with them? If this is God's word, if this is God speaking to me through the Old Testament, what is he saying to me?
Yeah, good question, Phil. How How do I handle the Old Testament if principle number one is true? Gentlemen, the Old Testament, Paul says in two different places, is given to us for our instruction. That through these lessons, we can learn. Now, in terms of what we apply out of the Old Testament, we apply out of the Old Testament that which God brings into the New Testament. But we cannot excuse what God promised in the New Testament on the basis of a promise from the Old Testament. I cannot come to God, Phil, and say, God, I know that you said my lot in life is tribulation, so the tribulation may produce patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. But I'm going to write over that, and I'm going to go and hold you to the promises you gave to the nation of Israel and exclude that promise here. That will not fly. So the New Testament takes precedence over the Old. So if the Old Testament promises is in keeping with the New Testament teachings, claim it. But not if it's in violation of it.
Do they take precedence, or can't you have them both together?
See, that was the question that the gentleman back here was asking. He said, in the face of tribulations, can I not also expect the blessings that God promised the nation of Israel? And I would say to you, no. Because what you're doing at that point, Phil, is you're saying, okay, God, okay, I am going to define success. I'm going to give you the list. And I'm going to leverage you with the nation of Israel. And then it becomes a comparative game again, as Gail was talking about it last night. You just cannot do that. Ned?
You know, you're making this, to me, very black and white, but really, if I understand what you're saying in the Old Testament, he promised them fertile women, fertile livestock, but in reality, there were barren women, there were Moses, who was threatened with death, David went through terrible tribulation with his son, and so forth. So it wasn't all peaches and cream and milk and honey in the Old Testament. But didn't, as he promised to the believers in the nation of Israel, his overall blessings, as he does to us in the New Testament. In other words, as believers, aren't we, are corporate Israel. We're not national Israel, but we are Jews as believers, right? So really, he just didn't promise, if you believe in me, I'm just going to dump blessing on you. There were trial and tribulations in the Old Testament, as there are also in the New Testament, right?
Okay, good question, Jim. Let's take a look at that together for a moment. First, let's note that though the promise was given to the nation of Israel, it was a conditional promise. If you do this, then I will do that. And God reminds the nation of Israel again and again and again that they never once in their history lived up to their side of the agreement.
As a nation.
From the very beginning, they were nothing but a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious, disobedient people. Okay? So now we go back to the individual again, as you suggest. When David, and this is the point that Gail was talking about in Psalm 73, when you look at the individual, you get the same mixed signals that you get in the New Testament. So David says, I look at it on an individual basis. I can't look at it nationally because we didn't keep our end of the agreement, and I freely admit it. So when I go back and I look at it individually, I look at it and I see that the righteous suffer and the ungodly prosper. And I see that there is no correlation there between godliness and prosperity. It just doesn't exist. Now that's the testimony of an Old Testament saint. I don't think it's the testimony of the New Testament saint. So to come to God and say, God, because I have been obedient, therefore the promises that you gave to the nation of Israel ought to apply to me is just simply an invalid approach. It didn't work for David, and it won't work for you.
But Walt, aren't you saying when you just make that as a given, saying that the Old Testament's unconstitutional in terms of its promises to us then? I haven't paid attention to it.
Well, Your Honor, when I hear the judge say it's unconstitutional, I want to sit up and take notice. I want to hear you out on this. In what way would you say that it was unconstitutional?
If you're saying that this, we're not entitled to the same kind of promises in the New Testament as we were in the Old Testament.
Now, who will make that unconstitutional?
Well, the fact that we don't get the promises if we follow the line of Christianity in terms of believing and asking.
Yes, well, I would suggest that the New Testament is a different program. It is a different ball game. We are not the nation of Israel. We are Israelites in the sense that we have Abraham for our father. But as Paul, for example, points out in Romans chapter 11, the program that God had for the nation of Israel has come to an end, and in its place, the program of God for the Gentiles has been established. And the promise to the nation of Israel is that sometime in the future, God is going to resurrect those promises that he had given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and fulfill them. And this is the reason why the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, the last question they asked him before he left, one more question, Jesus, before you ascend into heaven, got to get this off our minds, will you at this time fulfill the promises that you gave to the nation of Israel? And Jesus said, not now, and it's not for you to know when. Goodbye. So I would say that we don't have the right constitutionally to claim what God had given to the nation of Israel. Yes?
Working through the vertigo issue again, why even differentiate between sin and the trials and tribulations? Why not say we've worked through this with you, God? Not, you know, take me from this, deliver me from this, but work through this. Why differentiate? Why get into the vertigo at all?
Well, the question of the vertigo came up because the man asked, what do I do when I sin and I have to face the law of the harvest? Other than that, there'd be no reason to bring it up. I'm simply saying that one of the downsides for the man who lives in rebellion or in violation of the commandments of God is that he does have that complication to face in his walk with God. The reason to focus on it is to the degree that your statement is true, that we all have the problem, we've all got to face it. Pardon?
If you want to grow, you need to be able to figure out where you need to straighten yourself out.
We need to confess it and get right with the Lord and then go on.
Yes. Glenn?
Is it common then, well, in other issues besides this specific issue and this specific promise, conditional promise to Israel, that God has modified substantially other areas, as we are trying to think biblically, that he has substantially modified other areas that we need to be aware of?
Yes, Glenn, we'll get into those, hopefully. Okay, this question over here and then over here.
Well, since blessings are generally construed to be benefits, wouldn't it be appropriate to consider that a spiritual spanking is a greater benefit than a material gain?
Yes. Yes, and that's the reason why we looked at Romans 5 and said that if we're thinking biblically, we exult or rejoice in the tribulations, which parenthetically may not even be a spanking. They may not be because God is trying to correct us. It may very well be that it's just God says, I love you so much, I'm going to dump this on you. It was like, what was the name of the guy in Fiddler on the Roof? The lead role? Tevye. Tevye. He says, I know that we are your chosen people, but I'd appreciate it if you'd choose somebody else for a while. And I'm sure that everybody feels that way on times. Yes?
Say I'm going through my affliction or tribulation, and I see two ways to pray to God. One, God, thank you so much for this. And I know you know best and when it's going to end, so thank you when it's going to end. And in the meantime, give me the strength today to glorify you. Or, God, thank you, but I ask you to end it today. Which way would you encourage me to pray?
Yes.
Either way. My problem, Steve, is not know how to pray in those two. My problem is that when the tribulation comes, my old needle heads back to magnetic north. I mean, there's like choing. Saying, I got to go take a long walk with Jesus to get that garbage out of my system and reorient myself. See, God knows that I don't like pain. I don't like pain in any shape or form. I go to great length to avoid pain in my life.
You ask him to take it away.
You bet. But I pray, not my will but yours be done. See, when the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, see, Jesus says to the disciples, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Huh? Hour later, half hour, 2 hours, I'm not sure, it was the same night. He gets into the garden, he says, Jesus, by the way, Father, I got a request. Let this cup pass from me. And the Father says, no way, Jose, no way. And I say to myself, now wait a minute, Jesus, you said if we ask anything, we can expect it. You asked and you didn't get it. What gives? And it's always within the context of the will of God. I have no will of my own. My will is to do the will of him that sent me. So I pray, when I'm in trouble, I pray for deliverance. But it's always with the understanding, not my will, but yours be done. Yeah. Hugh, and then we'll go over here.
Just sort of reconfirming that God doesn't change and has not changed. Very simplistically, what I think this whole thing is really the change is our response to God. The Old Testament was more of a self-orientation. With Christ, the arrival of Christ, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, the fulfillment of the law and everything in Christ, then our response has changed, or our response should change now to a God orientation. So as our response changes to a God orientation, that's the blessing that we see Jesus.
Yeah.
Are the tribulations that we have a result of God's desire to give them to us, or are they a result of our inability to react to God? Or God's displeasure with our actions. I mean, are they a test, or are they a retribution?
The question, are the tribulations a test, or are they a retribution? I would say that when you go through them, that's a question you ought to be asking God. That's the first thing you ought to do, is come to God and say, God, is this a good hard spanking, or is this just simply a test that you're taking me through? And remembering that the Holy Spirit always convicts in specifics, not generalities. If your God doesn't say to you, yeah, clean up your act and we'll get the pressure off of you, then I would just assume that it was just a test he's taking you through. Yeah, we got to cut the time here. Yes.
A lot has been said here this morning. I'm not sure I'm exactly on frequency with everybody, but I have to think about it. I'd like to have you respond to this.
Sure.
If I distill everything that's been said, I come out with this conclusion. God is saying to us, the new Israelites, don't ask what I can do for you. Ask what you can do for me. And through faith, my promise to you is salvation and everlasting life.
I want to modify that a little bit and say, God is saying to you, I promise you that everything I bring into your life is what I can do for you. And the truth of the matter is, you can't do anything for me.
But what we're doing is we're asking God to relieve us of some pressure, relieve us of strain, stress, which God may be imposing upon us for whatever reason he has.
Right.
And what we're doing is being the, as you use the phrase, talking in the Old Testament, where God promised to do things for them. the new Israelites, he's saying, don't bother about that. Ask yourself what you can do for me.
Yeah, I'm saying to you that when those tribulations and difficulties come your way, if you want freedom and deliverance from them, ask. Jesus asked to be delivered from the cross. But do it in the context of not my will, but thy will be done. And don't leverage God by going back to the Old Testament and throwing Old Testament promises in his face.
You lost me. How did Christ ask to be delivered from the cross?
He said in the Garden of Israel. I mean, in the Garden of Israel. In the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but...
Not on the cross.
Yes. He says, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go.
I'm with you then. I thought you meant while he was on the cross.
No. Okay. The master of ceremonies said, time out, quit, take a break. What do we want to do?